Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you so much for, again, the chance to look into your word. We thank you for your faithfulness to us. We do ask, Father, that tonight we may hear your word, that we may understand it, and that we may have a better perspective of who you are and what we're to do at this place in history. But, Father, we also ask that our faith may grow, that we may supernaturally do the things you've called us to do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, chapter 3, right around verse 5 here, as we get this part right here. We're kind of ending in verse 4, chapter 3, verse 3, 4 is kind of the end of the theological portion. It began in chapter 1, verse 9, when Paul talked about, let's just look at that real quickly, chapter 1, verse 9. Paul begins by saying, "For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of His will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding." So he prays for their understanding, that they may have a greater knowledge, not just information, but a greater understanding of what is going on. And then basically from that point on, we've gone over all these things, but it's basically theological. He drifts off a little bit and talks about his call and his purpose, but comes back right on point. The reason he explained that, like in He's, you know, from 1:9 on through like 1:23, he talks about Christ and who Christ is. We talked about that Christology. Then in verse 24, he kind of talks about ministry and what he's doing as far as his suffering, his participation. But the reason he does that, again, it's brought out in chapter 2, because at that point he begins to say that he's trying to build them up. He's trying to encourage them. And then he starts talking about a little bit about the false doctrine, because that's what he's combating, because it's what they know, it's what they understand. If they understand false truths, it's gonna cause a lack of production and the derailment of their faith, or as Paul says later on, shipwreck their faith. But in verse 6, you know, that's when he starts talking about the false doctrine, and he continues to talk about what it means for the death of Christ on the cross. And as he comes up in, let's begin in chapter 3, verse 1, and kind of wrap this up, because this is kind of the end of his theology portion. "Since then you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above," since these things are true, you've been raised. "Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds," or your thinking. The first one, "set your hearts," we talked about that last week. That's, in a sense, set your desires. You know, take your eyes off the things of the world and make those things your desire. That's your passion, your target. And then the next thing he says, "set your minds," or your thinking. That's part of, you know, understanding the truth. So if you set your desires on the things of God, if you set your thinking on the things of God, you're going to then naturally gravitate towards that lifestyle and the production of the supernatural things that God's called you to do. "Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died." And again, the importance there of that phrase, "you died," is that you are separated. You've been separated from this. You can freely look to another goal. You can freely take on another philosophy, which is the truth of the Word of God, is what I'm referring to, and leave the ways of the world behind, because you're separated from it. You don't no longer need to stay connected to that. You've been separated. "And your life is now hidden with Christ in God." Now, the word "hidden" is interesting. Hidden, someone would want to talk about it's hidden safely away. Or it talks, maybe someone would want to talk about the security of the believer. Now, I believe the Christian is saved. Once you've accepted Christ, you're saved eternally, or eternal salvation. I don't think you'll lose your salvation. But I don't think this is a reference to, you know, you've been hidden in Christ and no one can get you and Satan can't get you and you're safe. I don't think it's a reference to safety. I think it's more of a reference to vision. Hidden. It's unseen. You died. In this world, you've died. You've been separated from this world. Well, then, if you're dead, how do you continue to live? Well, your life that you're living is a hidden life. It's a hidden source. So we'll say your life source, and I think that's what Paul's referring to here, your life is in, and I think I'm right as I say this, so you can see how this developed in his thinking, because right here, he's talking about your life is hidden, and in the next verse, he's going to talk about what? It appearing. You see what I'm saying? So I think the difference is, it's hidden now, but it's going to appear. So it's not about security. I believe in the security of the believer, but that's not what this is about. It's not about you being protected because God's got you hidden somewhere. It's about your life. It's not visible. It's not revealed. Just like Christ, who he was. Christ was concealed. You remember how he, on the Mount of Transfiguration, his glory was revealed. And they saw it, and they started wanting, we should build some tabernacles or something. This is amazing. And then Jesus says, don't tell anybody. And then he went on back down to Jerusalem when it was crucified. And the same thing for us is we are in that same position. If we could pull the veil back and see the life that we have, I really think, we see our outer shell. We see our deeds. We know who we are. But I think Paul is giving us a good clue right here. If you could see who you are, your life is hidden. Your life is hidden now, or now hidden with Christ in God. So that life source, it's supernatural. It's part of the glory of God that we possess. And so you've died to this world. You're no longer connected to it. Your life is now a new life source. It's coming from Jesus Christ, but it's not visible except on what you... That's kind of where we're heading right here, beginning in verse 5. He's going to now start talking about that production that people can see. But nonetheless, your life source is hidden with Christ in God. And where's Christ? He's gone into heaven, so this isn't visible. But in verse 4, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. So the day is coming, and this lines up with Romans, when the sons of God will be revealed. It talks about the sons of God will be revealed on that day. When Jesus comes back, He's going to come back in glory. Now, this is important, and we will partake of, now watch this, and stay with me on this, we will partake of that glory of Christ, and we will participate. That will be something that we will share, but also not just us receiving the glory of Christ, because we've received the life source now in time, and we're living a life when we are revealed, be careful as I say this, we, in a sense, will also contribute to that glory. Do you understand what I just said? I'm not saying we're God. I'm not saying we're equal. But I am saying our life is hidden in Christ. Our life source is there. It's with Christ. Without that, we have nothing. And that life is the life of Christ. And it is living in us now today. And it is producing. It is to be producing things. And when Christ returns, we'll see the glory of Christ. But we will also see that same glory in us. And so we will participate, we will see, we'll be part of the glory of Christ, but we will also, in a sense, contribute to it. And I got to wonder, it's not just the life coming to us and then, in a sense, being reflected back, but it is in a sense of what takes place in time from the time that you're born again and you begin to mature and grow and produce the things of God, the glory of God in your life as far as the good deeds, the spiritual gifts, the manifestation of the things God's called you to, those will be rewarded. Will there be, in a sense, again, where we will contribute what we have done? Daniel says, we'll shine like stars. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that as stars differ from star and glory, so we will, in our resurrection body, have different glories. And I think if it's all just, everybody gets the same standard glory, or is that my shot of glory, everybody's got the same one. I think we all receive that same faith, but we're going to produce it. And I think it's part of our maturity and growth. Let's read this again. We should probably go over to Romans and read that verse there, kind of get more clarification. Verse 2 of chapter 3, set your minds or your thinking on things above, not on earthly things, for you died to the world, to the earthly things. You're separated from that. And now where's your life? Your life source is not your natural life. Your life source is a supernatural life source that is now hidden or invisible with Christ in God. But when Christ, who is your life, when He appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. And when you hear with Him in glory, it's almost like here comes Jesus and we're all standing around looking at Him. True. And we're the fans admiring Him. This gives more of a perspective here. Not only will we see it, but we will also appear. We will also all of a sudden, as we're looking up, all of a sudden it's like, whoa, look at us too. Let's go to Romans chapter 8. Is that what I mean? Yes, chapter 8. And you know this verse. Now with that understanding, let's read chapter 8, verse 18. Oh, let's go ahead and go to verse 16. Chapter 8, verse 16. The Spirit Himself, I'm in Romans chapter 8, verse 16. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. I mean, that means now. That's what John writes in 1 John. Today we are the sons of God. Now, here's another verse just popped in my head. What is it like? I don't want to say 1 John 3:8 or something. I'm not sure. But where it says right there, it says, today we are the sons of God, but what we will be has not yet been made known. That's John writing in 1 John. We are the children of God, but what will be has not been revealed here. Now we are the son. He says, the Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in His suffering, in order that we also may share in His glory. And that is, again, that dividing line. We're on that side where the life source is invisible. The life itself, it's hidden, but yet we partake of it. And so on this side, it's a time of suffering. And it doesn't mean you have to be a martyr. It doesn't mean, you know, you can't eat. It doesn't mean you have to die, you know, a miserable death. But it means we're on a side where we're not experiencing the manifestation of the glory except as a source of life for us to produce the things of God at this part of time, at this point in time. But it says right here, indeed, if we share in His suffering, in order that we also may share in His glory. So now you notice the connection. Your participation in the suffering will manifest in how much glory you have. So there's going to be this, again, it's not just everybody gets to participate at the same level. How much of the life source that you manifest reflects into the glory. Verse 18, and so Paul, because of that, says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Again, notice right here, he's talking about the glory revealed in us, not the glory all we see. Now, again, I'm not going to take anything away from Jesus. I'm not trying to do any kind of weird spiritual thing here, you know, Mormon style, we're all going to be gods or something. But Jesus Christ, the God, is going to return, and He will be manifesting His glory. But these verses clearly say right here, I consider that our present suffering are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed, not revealed to us. You understand? There's a difference, and there's going to be a great day when we see Jesus come back, and we all get to stand around and point, oh, look, I can see it. It's being revealed to me. I see Jesus. Kind of like the Colossians. Remember we talked about that? Talk about that Merkava vision they were hoping to receive, that they could attain a level where they could have a glimpse of the throne of God and they could see the glory. That's not what Paul's talking about. We're not going to get to see the glory. We will see the glory. But what he's talking about here is the glory that will what? Be revealed in us. It's going to come through us. So when Jesus comes back, not only is He bringing the glory, it's going to be revealed in us also. It goes on. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. You know, that hidden side, it's waiting now for it to be revealed. And why is creation waiting? Because creation knows that when the sons of God are revealed, it's over. Its time of being under the bondage is over, and it's time for it to go back to its state of what it was created to be. That's a great question. Right now, let me do this, because there are some things. B'nai Elohim. Okay, that's off the top of my mind. Okay, someone asked me a question about this last night. Do you know what B'nai means, or the idea right there? Well, you know what Elohim means. Yes, what does Elohim mean? God, okay? And you know what B'nai, or, for example, my son's name is Benjamin. And you know what Benjamin means? What is it? You pull it out of your head. What is what Benjamin? What is the word Benjamin? Okay, let's go back to Benjamin. I'm messing with you here. I'm sorry. I could just tell you. I could just go out and tell you, but it's like I'm messing with you like a teacher with his students. I know you're not in seventh grade. No. I wanted to talk about this because someone asked me a question about this last night, and it's disappointing. It's disappointing. Remember when Benjamin was born and his mother was dying? I mean, in the Bible, not my Benjamin. And she called him son of my suffering. And Jacob changed his name to what? Son of my right hand. And in the name Benjamin, the Ben part means, Ben means son of. Okay? So in Genesis 6, the King James Bible, and this is why a pastor can tell someone when he goes and questions the pastor about my teaching, I'm telling a real story here, says, well, what about the sons of God being angels in Genesis 6? And the pastor can say, nowhere in the Bible are sons of God referred to as angels. If you're reading the King James English translation, this is true. But if you've as much as showed up for your first 2 days of seminary, I would hope, of course I haven't, you would know that the Hebrew is there, it's son of Elohim, sons of Elohim. The sons of Elohim went to the women and bore children. And I've told you this before, well, okay, you've got to come down somewhere. What just happened? Okay, well, and you know the three stories, the three scenarios. One, the sons of God are the sons of the kings, because they called Pharaoh king, they called Nebuchadnezzar king, or called the kings were called gods. Pharaoh was a god, Nebuchadnezzar was a god. So the sons of the gods, the sons of the kings, the sons of they went and chose as many women as they wanted. They basically had a harem. Okay, that's one way of interpreting it, except it makes no point in the story that all the guys that were kings and ruling, all their sons went out and got a lot of women and had a harem. But then read that into the story, but then they became the heroes of old, the things legends are written about, and the Nephilim were on the earth from that union. Okay, it's like, and then what happened? Well, God got so upset, he destroyed the whole earth. Well, let's not have harems anymore then. It's like, that's not, okay. Or the sons of God, here's your other explanation if you're just trying to keep your church together, not upset anybody, is the sons of God were the good boys. They're the boys from the line of Seth. And they went to church, they went to Sunday school, and on their way home from Sunday school, they would see standing on the street corners, just like it says in the Bible, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful. So the Sunday school boys are coming home, they go, like Seth, they go to Sunday school, and they're coming home, and they see the daughters of men. These are the men that don't go to Sunday. These are Cain's line. His daughters don't go to Sunday school, but they stand on the street corners. And they come home and they see, whoa, these are some beautiful women. So the Sunday school boys, the good boys, saw that the daughters of the bad men, Cain's line, were beautiful, and they married women that weren't Christians. They married a lot of them, any of them that they wanted. Okay, and what happened? Well, that's where the Nephilim come from. These were the sons that were the legends of old were written about, like Hercules, and then God flooded the earth. So what's the point? Don't marry, don't be unequally yoked. Okay? We're still making stuff up. Sons of God, in Genesis 6, the Hebrew, I think refers to angels. Angels can't do that. Angels, that's never been used. That there's no other place in the Bible. Yeah, unless you go to Job chapter 1, okay? You can if you want to. Go to Job chapter 1, and guess what it says there? It says, Satan appeared before God, and the angels also came with him. Okay, what's the point? The point is, a little bit of information is nice. The point is, the translators of your Bibles, if you want to go with the King James, they were very clear there. They knew exactly who went there. The angels, if Satan's appearing, is Satan an angel? Yes. Where's Satan? Satan's appearing before God in the spiritual dimension. And who went with him? The angels. It says right in the text of the King James or whatever Bible you've got. Except what's that word in the Hebrew? You know what it is now, don't you? But a Elohim. It's the same word. Why don't we just leave that untranslated and say sons of God? Because we know what's happening there. Satan and all the angels appeared before God in a council. Well, then why don't we translate it in Genesis chapter 6? It'd wreak havoc in people's minds. Because then you're reading right there in your Bible, the angels took the women and had children by them. And that's impossible. That don't even make sense. Let's not even translate. Let's just leave it. Let's just leave it sons of God. So in Job, you translate it angels. Now watch. In Job, you translated angels. No, you don't translate it. Genesis 6 is a translation. B'nai Elohim, sons of God. That's a translation. What's Job chapter 1? An interpretation. Now, I think we're talking about angelic beings in Genesis chapter 6, but the Hebrew doesn't say angelic beings. It says sons of God. So, the pastor can say, nowhere in the Bible is sons of God referred to as angels? Unless you look at the Hebrew, and in Job chapter 1 it is, Job chapter 2 it is, and several places in Psalms it is. Whenever B'nai Elohim pops up, it's sons of God. We're talking about the spiritual beings of angels. You understand what I just said? So yeah, you can confidently as a pastor say to people, nowhere in the Bible is sons of God referring to angels. What about Genesis chapter 6? Those are those that we're talking about, good people getting mixed up with bad people, and don't do that. Now, why is it important that God flooded the earth right here? Why is this story pertinent? Why is it in the book of Genesis? Remember, Genesis covers thousands of years. And then we talk about good boys going to bad girls. And you write about that. And then God floods the earth. What happens here, and you know what happens here, what was the promise of Genesis 3? The seed of the woman, the seed of the woman, the seed of the human race will produce a man that's going to crush Satan's head. Meaning he's going to crush him, make him powerless. Everything that Satan has gained in this battle is going to be taken away from him by a son of man. We know who that is. That's the Messiah. That's the seed of the woman, Jesus. So what do you think this is an attack on? The sons of God, or the angelic beings, went to the women, and if you look at it this way, they are infusing and combining. There's going to be no seed of woman left. Just, you know, like when you begin to intermarry and stuff, you know, the genetics get all mixed up, which is fine as if you're human. But if you can take and mix angelic, and you, if this, and say, well, that's not it. Oh, I'm going to stop here too. I'm so sorry. And the next argument is, well, Jesus said that, you know, when the guy talks about in heaven, you know, whose wife will she be? You know, you remember the wife who had a husband, the husband died, and then he had to marry the brother, and then the brother died, then she had to marry the third brother, then another brother died, until pretty all seven of them had married her. This is now, remember, this is the Sadducees asking Jesus a question. And the Sadducees only believe the first five books of the Bible as authoritative. And in those first five books of the Bible, you are hard-pressed to find anything about resurrection, afterlife, or angels and spiritual beings in the first five books of the Bible. Kind of hard-pressed. And so they shut all that. They didn't believe in afterlife. They didn't believe in resurrection. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe a lot into the spiritual things. Those were the Sadducees. Those were your priestly tribe or your priestly group there in Jesus' time. They combated with another group called the Pharisees, who were the teachers of the law who studied the whole of the Scriptures. And there they found David talking about resurrection. They found the prophets talking about resurrection. They talk about angels in the book of Job and other places. And they says, this is true. And the Sadducees says, no, you might as well read the Book of Mormon. You're just making stuff up. We're only sticking with the true text of Scripture. Now, there's some interesting things if you remember that, because what they believed to be true and how they behaved in Jesus' ministry. Okay, they come to Jesus, say, now, because they think Jesus is talking about resurrection, they say, well, now, tell us this. Who's in the afterlife? This woman, now, she finally dies. Now, her seven husbands are. When they go there, whose wife will she be? And Jesus says, you're an heir. He says, we will be like the angels in heaven. And so, right away, people say, well, because she's there, going to be, there's they don't have marriage, there's no sex in heaven, so angels don't have sex, there's no marriage, and so that's what Jesus was saying. Jesus wasn't talking, let me say this, I'm rambling here. Jesus wasn't saying there was no marriage in heaven. That wasn't his point when saying, I'm sorry. Jesus wasn't saying angels can't produce with women. That's not his point. His point was that the angels are like in a resurrection, in life, in eternity. We will be in that kind of a life. There will not be limited here to this earth. He wasn't talking about if angels can marry or not. So people throw that argument up, but that's not even what Jesus' point was. Okay, now, I ramble on right there. That didn't really make sense as it came out. So now, going back to Jim's question. One thing, when we switch to the New Testament and we say sons of God, we switch languages. We've gone from Hebrew, we've gone into Greek. And now, the sons of God, the B'nai Elohim is a reference to angelic beings. But when you get into the New Testament, a son of God, now we're talking about, I'm going to say it this way, one that has the nature of God. When you talk about the son of perdition, you know, or son of evil. That's the nature of that. They take on the characteristics of their God or of their father. And so when in the New Testament, when they say son of God, we're talking about the nature, we're talking about fatherhood, we're talking about the qualities of the son being like the father, or like the image right here of God. You don't see Son of God in the Old Testament in reference to this because, one, there's no one as far as being saved, being born again in that state. But let's go to John chapter 1. Go to John chapter 1. Here's the turning point. The turning point comes in John chapter 1. And this is the message of the New Testament is, instead of being a son of Adam, here's the alternative, son of Adam or son of man, which is also interesting here, which this right here is a condemned state because right here they're being, you know, they've got a sin nature. But here's the point, chapter 1 of John, verse 10, he, Jesus, was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. Verse 11, he came to that which was his own. Again, that his own could be by creation, or it could be to his own people, Israel, those who had the scriptures. But he came to that which was his own, either his own creation or his own nation. But his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to all anyone else who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Now, obviously, we know that doesn't mean he gave the right to become angels, but he gave the right to become children of God. And here it is, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or of a husband's will, but born of God. So right here in the New Testament with the coming of Jesus Christ, through Jesus Christ, we have a chance to, and this is basically when we talk about someone getting saved, we have a chance to separate from being a son of Adam or a son of man. Paul's referring to it right here in Colossians chapter 3. You have died. You've been separated from this. You no longer have a legal connection to this. And you have now been, what we say, born again, or here, gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of a human decision, or of a husband's will, but born of God. And so now that is why we would be called sons of God, born of God. And again, so I think in answer, you can make a very, very short answer, which is the sons of God in the Old Testament are a reference to angelic beings. In the New Testament, we're talking about those that have a chance to be born of God. The reason angels are called sons of God is because they come directly from the hand of God. You know, a lot of times they're the sons of God because they were even when you read Psalms and other accounts of the creation of angels, God spoke and they came into being. They're the work of His hands. They're part of His creative act. They weren't like, you know, animals or a species that continues to give birth. God created them all. They're all directly sons of God. They come directly from the hand of God. And they are created for His purpose. And, of course, there was the angelic rebellion. So, again, I think sons of God in the Old Testament, sons of God in the New Testament are going two different directions. One's the creation directly from the hand of God. This is now a chance for a son of Adam or son of man to die to the world and be born again, born as a son of God. I know that's a long, rambling answer. Give me some feedback on it. Is that fair, Jim?
Yeah.
Any other thoughts on that? Because we go right back to... Wait, we were in Romans. Keep your place in Romans, because I want to come back to Romans, because we're getting to a point right there where the sons of God will be revealed. Go back to Colossians chapter 3, and with what I just said right there, I want to read chapter 3, verse 3 again, because in a sense, we've just talked about it again. I'll be reading verse 2. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died, See, that whole concept, you die, that's that being born again. Imagine a person, you know, going forward at an altar call and accepting Christ. What they are, in a sense, doing is they are dying, willingly dying, and accepting Christ or accepting this new life. So that's what this is. For you have died. You have been separated. You're legally broken away from this and have gone somewhere else. And your life, which you received at salvation, it has come into you, and you have it. You are a son of God. We just read in Romans, you are sons of God. John says it in 1 John, says it over there in John chapter 1. But it says, your life that you have now is now hidden with Christ in God. I think the reference right there is that it is hidden. It is unseen. It is not visible. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. You also will appear with Him in glory. Okay, I go back to Romans chapter 8. Chapter 8, verse 16. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Okay, we are God's children. We are, now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in His suffering during this time of that life being hidden, in order that we also may share in His glory. That's what I was pointing out right there. We're not just going to share in seeing His glory. We're going to share in the glory. It will be revealed in us. Now, verse 18. I consider that our present suffering is not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed, not revealed to us, but revealed in us. Again, that's a big difference right there. We're not just going to stand around and clap. We're going to all of a sudden manifest that same glory. When Jesus Christ reveals Himself, those on earth will reveal the glory also, it appears. Verse 90, the creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. I think that's talking about us being revealed, for that life that is hidden, no longer being hidden, but being manifested. For the creation, it was subject to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it. And again, that's part of that. When man rebelled, if I talked about it being last night about a game, about a war, about a competition, about a battle. And that's where God is in this competition, this battle, this game with the forces of evil. And part of the game, part of the battle, the strategy was to put all of mankind under condemnation, put earth, the sense of cursing the earth, and then let the games begin. And so the battle is being fought out, the war is being fought. But when the sons of God are revealed, creation knows the game is over, the battle has been won, and they're going to go back to their original state, except in a better sense. But let me read this again, verse 20. For creation was subjected to frustration, or the curse, not by its own choice or its own fault. You know, it's not like creation sinned, but by the will of the one who subjected it. God put him in a position where when man falls, creation goes with it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay. So in other words, creation, there's a place for creation. Everything in creation decays. It fades away. It becomes weaker. Here in this, it has the potential, just like man has the potential of living forever, creation itself has the ability to be liberated from this bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God, free from the bondage to decay, free to live or be who God created you to be. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth. Again, something positive is coming out on the other side of this misery. Has been groaning in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. And that is Paul writing, you know, in 52 AD, 55 AD. Not only so, but we ourselves, not just creation, we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit. We have the Spirit today. We have the life today. We have the first fruits today. Even now, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons. Now, this is a great line right here. I mean, there's so many things in here that help, you can just help navigate your way through life if you just understand this. Even we who have the Spirit, we have the first fruits. We are groaning. meaning there's so much of the suffering. I mean, sometimes suffering in life is because of decisions, and sometimes it's the judgment of God. But there's suffering in life that is just because we're on this side and the glory has not been revealed yet. We are on this side, and we suffer. We groan inwardly. Now watch. As we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons. And again, that word adoption is a great word, because in the Roman world, someone could be adopted, not just like, you can't think about adoption in our culture, you know, where someone doesn't have a father and you adopt them into the family. They're now your son. They get to sit at your table and you raise them. And that's one way of adopting. That's one way that you could see it being done in the Roman world. But adoption would be, for example, if someone had a kingdom, if they had a business, if they had an estate, it may not be a son of theirs, or it may be a son of theirs, but they've got someone that they've been training, and when the time comes for them to hand the estate over to them, even if it is their own legitimate son, there still was that time of adoption where they're brought in and given the estate. They're being trained. And we talked about this in Galatians before, where a slave would train them, a slave would teach them how to write and everything, and then the slave would then hand them over for their adoption. And the law, that's what Paul uses, the law in the Old Testament was like a slave training people. It was going nowhere. It was going to always be left behind. But Israel was being trained by this law so that it could be at a proper time if they could be adopted as the sons of God. And here that's what it's talking about. We're waiting. We're sons of God today. We're sons of God, but we're waiting for our adoption. You see, that's strange. That's like me. Well, I've got six sons. Yes, but they're waiting for their adoption by me. Meaning, they're my sons. They're my biological sons. I've raised them. But there's a day coming when, if it's our culture, I would adopt them and they would come into full rights of my estate. Which, of course, when you divide it by six, there's not much left for Tony. So we're not going to do that. But that's what this is talking. Right. Well, right, a completion. Because also when you're at, you see, there's so many things take place. That's why we talk about the first, second, third phase of salvation. You are, you know, sanctified, but then you've got to sanctify yourself in life. But then there's a time where you are fully sanctified or glorified. I mean, there's process. So adoption is we were adopted as sons of God. We were brought into the family of God. But we're still not there yet. What you're talking about is this tension in the New Testament of now, but not yet. It's that continuous, today we are sons of God, John says, but what we will be has not yet been known. You don't really know what that means. You're a son of God, but you have no idea. We don't even know what that means because we haven't seen it. And so the same thing here. We have been adopted. We are in the family of God. But the adoption process, the actual of us coming into the estate, we're on the track. We've got the slave master training us, but we're not in that state yet. So if that makes sense, again, it's good to recognize that tension, because it's like it helps at least to identify it, because some people, you can see how people make mistakes. We are sons of God. We will rule and reign with Christ. That Paul chews the Corinthians out, and I've talked about this before. He says, you're acting like we're already kings. How I wish that were true, that I would be a king with you also. But he says, I'm not a king because we're still on this side of the history. But you've moved on, because their theology had gotten to the place where they were, you know, talking about the dominion theology or the name it, claim it theology, or we can control history theology, you know, whatever we want to do. It's like, no. We will rule and reign with Christ. But we're not ruling and reigning today. In fact, then this gets into eschatology. Is Jesus ruling and reigning today? It's like, yeah, he's at the right hand of God, but there's still, he's not ruling the earth like Jesus is going to rule the earth. There's still, he's the king, he's the Lord. And now you get into Reform theology. Now you get this tension between, you can feel the tension of Reform theology. And it plays out. Are you still with me? Am I talking too fast, too rambly? This will eventually get into your eschatology. Because if we are ruling and reigning with Christ, or if Christ is ruling the church today and the church is ruling the earth today, that's what's supposed to happen, then there's no millennium because we are already in the kingdom. It's like, and for me, that's all future. But for some good teachers, some good Reformed pastors, some good Reformed people, There's no millennium because right now we're in the kingdom and we're moving and it's becoming greater. It's spreading. It's like, and then you understand what I'm talking about. So that tension between now and not yet is important. Okay, let me finish reading this and then we'll go back to Colossians. Does that answer your question, Jim? I mean, you just that's what kids do at school too, and they're tired of Mr. Weimer's talking. Yeah, we understand. I use it as discipline. I even used it today. I've got kids in several rooms at the same time, and I stuck my head and checked these, and someone is kind of messing around, and so I bring them out and just chew them out as a group, and I just go on and on about nothing, and they're like, oh, and they want to work. These guys are busy. There's one person messing around. And I'm just going on about all these things. And it's like, I said, I can talk. We've only got 13 days of the quarter left. I said, listen to me. I can talk for 13 days. If you come here for an hour, I just talk to you every day for an hour. They're looking at each other like, when is he going to quit? I said, I'm not going to quit. I'm just going to keep going. And they go, are you guys ready to go back to work? I said, is there anybody going to be messing around? No. Don't talk to us anymore. Okay, well, get back to work. And then everybody quiet, get back to work. It's like, don't, otherwise he's going to bring us back and talk to us. So, yeah, so I, you know, do you understand, Jim?
I can't imagine you talking for 13 days.
Well, that's like an hour at a time. You know, they come in every class, you know. Yeah, you know I could. Especially, I try and stay on topic here, but when you're just trying to burn up time and just like, and just whatever pops in. We go off, we'll talk about the Beatles' Abbey Road album cover, you know, and then we'll drift back over here and we start talking about some political event somewhere. Talk about the shot heard around the world in 1951 when Bobby Thompson hit the home run. It's like, and they're just like, oh, your mind just starts just firing. You just start going on. I've got 50 years of just nonsense in my head. I can talk forever. Then I hit movies. I can start quoting movies I've seen. I just go off like, how much does a guy ever quit? No. So anyway, here I try and stay on topic. All right, so here we go. I'm going to go back to verse 23. Romans 8. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we eagerly await for our adoption as sons. Again, we are sons, but we're waiting for the adoption, which is the redemption of our bodies. See, there it is. I'm sorry, right there. I should have kept reading right there. There's that phase three. The adoption as sons, which is the redemption of our bodies. That's our physical resurrection. I am saved. I'm being saved. I will be saved. For in this hope, we were saved. See, right there, you see the context right there. It's like we're going to be saved, but we are saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. Okay, let's go back to Colossians, please. And again, what we're talking about here, again, is that glory being revealed in us. We have right now the life is hidden in us, meaning it's unseen. We know it's there. And where Paul is heading with this is he's urging them to think about these things, to meditate on, to desire this life and walk away from what you see, because we're surrounded by the things we touch, see, feel, experience. He says, now there's something else that you can't touch. You can't wrap your mind around it. But then in verse chapter 3, verse 4, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. And that's kind of where that right there, that verse I just read, that ends his theological discussion. But he ends it with this right here. When Christ, who is your life, appears, you will also appear with him in glory. The idea that there's several thoughts within that, but all of a sudden, and you know you've thought about it, or you've had it happen in your life at some point, where something's going on and you don't take it serious and you just don't pay attention to it, you just kind of ignore it, then all of a sudden the day comes where it's the most important thing. So think homework, think semester test, think tax day, think something where it's like you just keep putting it off, all of a sudden it's like, oh, that's due now. And it's like, I've had all summer to take care of it and I didn't do it. That's what that day is like. So when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. This hidden life right here, it's hidden to the world. They don't see it. We suffer. If they could see really who we were in Christ and who Christ was, the world would change. And that day is coming where we will be revealed. But Paul, in a sense, right here, wants to address us. Do understand, you will appear before Jesus Christ. You will appear with that life source, and the glory that you've created, that you produce with your own life, will manifest or not. And all of a sudden, you're going to realize, I've squandered my life. Or I've waited. And I think every one of us will. At some point, we'll look back at some point and go, I didn't do what I could have done. I, 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 we're still maturing. We're never going to be at the place we want to be. Paul says that himself, not that I've already obtained perfection. And with that being said, with the ending of that theology right there, with the hope, we got the hope of Jesus coming. We've got the warning of Jesus coming. We've got the understanding of the theology of we've got it now, but we don't see it, but it's going to be revealed. And then you're going to really understand it. With that ends the theology, with that kind of hope, warning, encouragement. He now begins in verse 5. So, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to the earthly nature. And right there, now he begins, if you want to say it, becomes pastoral, or it becomes the consular. Now he starts talking to him, now, what do we do with this information? It's like, well, great book. I understand some great things. What do we do with it? Well, now comes the application. And it's going to start here. We're going to go from some individual and church-related information as far as directions for them. But let's go ahead and read this right here. Verse 5, put to death, therefore, because of what you've just read, therefore, because that theology is true, put to death. Now remember, you've already died to this. You've died to this world. Now you need to put to death. Now once again, there's their tension again. We're dead to sin. We've been separated from sin. And you love that idea. Sin no longer has any power over us. Paul writes like that in Romans. But then what happens? Well, then we're still dealing with it. Because right here, it is a fact. You've been separated, but yet there's that responsibility. And as we read through here, this is all in the sense of our responsibility. It's not, we've talked about what God has done, what Jesus has done, and we rejoice in it. We have the glory, we have the life, but now he turns to verse 5. Now this is what you have to do. You have to do this if you're going to experience it. You have to put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to the earthly nature. And he gives you a list right here of five things: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed. Now, if you remember from Sunday morning, we talked about lust or passionate lust. What talked about? This list looks familiar to Galatians, the sins of the flesh. But also, we just went through these on Sunday, and he's writing the same way to the Thessalonians. He talks about passionate lust to the Thessalonians. Passionate lust is the number 3 and 4. There's the word lust. And then evil desires, that's passion. That's the word passion. Or you see it's translated desire. In NIV, it's translated evil desires. But you just say lust and desires. And that is a negative sense right there. And Paul combines those passionate lust or desirous lust together in the same word in 1 Thessalonians. But nonetheless, we're in verse 5, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed. Now, those first four can be all kind of tied together with, you know, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires. That can all go along with sexual sins. And we should not be afraid to admit that Paul is addressing quite heavily sexual sins, because we see it in 1 Thessalonians. We see it in Corinth. Sexual sins was one of the big problems with the culture, and it was taking place in many places right here. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires. Some of those things, impurity, lust, and evil desires, can be applied different ways, but I think the target right here is sexual immorality as we go through this whole thing. And then he has the fifth. What's that? Right. You think after 2,000 years we would have had this figured out. Yeah. I mean, yeah, it doesn't go. What Paul was talking about here is it's been a problem all the way through human history. And even though we see it, it continues. And one of these words, the word greed, has a little more definition on it. It says, which is idolatry. And it's interesting because when you look at the Ten Commandments, the word talks about greed, or the last one, coveting. That's kind of what greed is. Greed is basically desiring something that you don't have. It can be a good thing. It can be greed, or in the Greek, it can apply for even lusting after like sex or something there. So the sense that what you're being greedy of, someone else may have it, or something that's not the right time for it. It's not necessarily something that you want is bad. It's that you're wanting it the wrong time or the wrong amount. And then he says, which is idolatry. And it's interesting because covetousness, which is what greed is, that's the 10th commandment, and then which is idolatry, which is what? That's one of the first commandments. So it's like within this whole list right here, he goes from the 10th commandment, he says greed, and goes right back to the top of the list, which is idolatry, and it's almost like starting the list over again. So those are your sins right there listed. And then he says, same thing we saw in Thessalonians, as soon as he mentions these, talks about wrath is coming. If you remember on Sunday morning in 1 Thessalonians, it talked about the sexual sins within the church, saying stay away from these things because for these reasons, God's wrath comes. And he's talking about judgment coming on the Christians who weren't following the apostolic teaching on sexual morality. And now he says again, names off five sins, including the sexual morality, and says, because of these, the wrath of God is coming. Now again, the wrath of God can come in different forms. It can come individually for judgments on sins, or right here, maybe it appears more eschatological. God's wrath is coming on the earth. You used to walk in these ways, Paul says, in the life you once lived. But remember, that's the life you once lived. You're dead to that. That's what's to be expected. Now, again, let's talk about that real quickly. When we look at the Greek culture, the Roman culture, we look at this right here, the Colossians, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, that was the norm for their culture. And when you look at our culture, these things right here are in our culture, but they're still negative. If you understand what I'm trying to say right here, they're still negative within our culture. That, I think, is because of the effect that Paul, the New Testament, the Bible, Christianity has had on our culture in the past, that there's still this remain of, oh, that's not right, these things are wrong. But as we drift further and further down the road, further away from it, we'll end up just like Greece. We'll end up like Rome. We'll end up with the walls of sexuality being completely broken down. But anyway, because of these things, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourself. Here it is again. You must rid yourself of all such things as these. So again, in verse 5 and in verse 8, it's you must do this. And we got a clue. How can you do this? Well, you go back to what he began the chapter with. Think on these things. Desire these things. Think about the things of God. Desire the things of God. And then put these things away. Listen, if you're not... the context, I think, if you're not thinking about the things of God, if you're not setting your heart and desiring them on purpose, there's not a chance in the world you're going to walk away from these things. And again, I'll tell you this, what I think is important. To desire, you have to know what you're desiring. You have to think about it. If you don't have... there's a place for preaching, right? There's a place for preaching. There's a place for going to the locker room at halftime and just chewing the team out and getting them fired up and getting them back out there on the floor. There's a place for that. But that doesn't necessarily give you anything to think about. That doesn't necessarily give you a target of what to set your desires on. That just kind of gets you motivated. That's like, should be going somewhere. You're just looking back at something saying, we don't want to be like that. Bible teaching, in a sense, for me at least, Bible teaching takes your eyes off the world. The knowledge of the truth of the Word of God takes your eyes off of what's been going on in the world, takes off the news, off your daily life, and puts your eyes on something bigger. It gives you a perspective. Even if you're going through the Old Testament, you're still hearing about stories where God was the hero. Your New Testament doctrine, you're hearing details about how you're put together theologically with the God of the universe who's got a plan. And I don't think you can get straight up Bible teaching, and if you're paying attention and hearing it, and not walk away and be thinking about it and desiring some more of these things of God. I think, like that's what Peter says, like newborn babes crave the pure spiritual milk. Now again, there's a place for preaching and addressing certain issues, but if all you do is preach and address certain issues, we're still looking back here. And you can't desire what's over here or set your hearts on things above if you're still looking here. And I've heard stories about different people who've struggled with sin. They struggle with sin and they get fired up, but it's like they can't break the sin. And my advice is just let it go. Get into the Word of God. Start thinking about something different. Start desiring some of these other things. And you know what you're supposed to get away from. And you'll know when to shut it off. You know you're supposed to shut off. But if you're not going somewhere, it's hard to move if you're not going somewhere. Now, that's my advice right here. But let's read this and then we're going to quit. What time is it getting to be here? Oh, okay, here we're wrapping this up. What did you want to say? What's that? Well, yeah, the Rolling Stone. But that's what it is. I mean, so many churches are just like that. They show up, they sit. It's like, what are we doing? They think they're going somewhere because they're in a pew, but they're not. They're thinking. They're not growing. They're not developing. Okay. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice. And notice the list changes here. Anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Then he says, do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self. There's another one. You've taken off your old self with its practices, and you have put on the new self, which is being renewed. So in other words, the Christian is at the place where God has done what he's doing. You've been saved. The Spirit has come to you. He's given you the Word. Now, you're going to have to set your heart and mind, your desires on the things of God. You're going to have to put away these things or put to death these things. You're going to have to rid yourselves of these things. You're going to have to put on your new self and take off the old self. And if you don't put it on, if you don't take it off, if you don't set your heart, if you don't set your desires, you're going nowhere. I mean, again, this is where it comes in right here. This is now the Christian effort. And there's a place, there's a place to teach grace. There's a place to teach, the power of God in your life. Indeed. I mean, the Bible talks about grace. We're undeserving. He's given it to us. But then we get to a place in the Christian life where it's like, are you going to do it or not? And it's like, well, okay, I want to do it. Well, are you as a church leader or you as another Christian going to give somebody something to think about, something to set their desire? If you don't know anything, if you don't have anything to set your hearts on, you're not gonna pursue these things. So again, it's a catch-22 because there's two negative things working. So many people want to just say, well, I just trust God. I'm gonna just let God do the work. It's like, God's done the work, it's your turn now. Okay, I'll do the work. But then someone's got to come along and set the target, set the goal, basically teach them the Word of God so they can begin moving. And if you understand what I'm saying, it's time to tell the church, it's time to start cleaning up your act. You've got to do it. God's not going to do it for you. You've got to do it. And it's time to start giving the church some information. Even if they say, well, we're not interested, it's like, well, you don't really have a choice. It's like, well, can't we pursue God some other way with just song services and emotional prayer services? It's like, there's a place for emotions. There's a place for all the mystical stuff. But if you're not getting down into the truth and hearing some stuff, and you're not being told you've got to do it, you're going nowhere. And, of course, who wants to hear that? Who wants to hear that? Nobody. I'm going to pray and I'll let you go. And if you have any questions or comments, please let me know. Father, again, we thank you so much for your truth. We thank you for your words of encouragement and instruction. We do ask that we may do our part to hear these things, to change our lives, to embrace the truth you set before us. And again, we do thank you again for the glory that you placed in us and that will soon be revealed in our own lives. And we do ask that we would not squander the life source that you've given to us right now, but produce at this time in history the things you've called us to. Again, I thank you for your word, and I thank you for the people that have invested their time here this evening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you.